Our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verses 16 through 21. Here's the word of God. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Our New Testament reading, James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. Again, the word of God. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And we will stop right at that point. The Word of God. You may be seated. We're continuing our series in the book of James this morning, and we're beginning James chapter 3. It'll be just a moment here. The title of the message is Judged with Greater Strictness. By the way, the title is taken from the translation, the English Standard Version, and it's from James 3 and verse 1. Well, let's consider then the subject, judged with greater strictness. The Bible teaches that all humans will one day stand before God at the last judgment. Everyone in all the world will hear God's final verdict on his life, and God's determination of his eternal destiny. There will be no appeal from God's judgment. Every mouth will be stopped. Every person in all the universe will acknowledge the rightness of the divine sentence. The righteous, that is, those clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who in this life worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, will go immediately to be with their Savior and Lord in heaven. And the wicked, who lived in sin and rejected Christ, will go immediately to hellfire. The mere thought of this ought to compel us each to examine our own life. Are we trusting in Jesus Christ, the righteous, as our only hope of heaven? Are we gladly pursuing a life of good works in gratitude for our salvation? God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:31. Are we ready? So everyone who has ever lived will face the final judgment. But our text this morning speaks of those who will receive a stricter judgment. Who are these people, and why is their judgment stricter? Our text begins with the words, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." In the King James Version, this verse reads, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Here, the word masters means teachers, akin to what were once called schoolmasters. Now, I think all of us know that word. We've heard stories about the days of schoolmasters, maybe a Little House on the Prairie or something like that. I was never personally taught to call my teacher the schoolmaster, but that is a term that we do use. So here, teachers here refers to teachers of religion, ministers, and elders. The Apostle Paul specifies that elders must be apt to teach. That is, they must have a competent understanding of the Christian faith and be able to teach it to others in an understandable way. But when the King James Version goes on to say, "knowing that we shall receive greater condemnation," it implies that Christian teachers will receive greater condemnation for teaching error. I always took it that way. I was raised on the King James Version. I never had a problem with that version. But when it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive greater condemnation," it could be taken to mean all teachers are going to be condemned. And the Bible is not teaching that at all. The Bible teaches that there are two separate destinies. The wicked will be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And the righteous will hear one day from the Savior, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." So, the King James Version says, "knowing that we," that is teachers, we masters or schoolmasters, "we will receive greater condemnation if we're unfaithful." That's what's implied there. So it is not for teaching per se that faithful teachers will be condemned, but for unfaithful teaching, for bad teaching. So, just to summarize, all human beings will face the final judgment. But religious leaders will receive a stricter judgment. That is, as the English Standard Version puts it, they will be judged with greater strictness. Why is that? Well, Christian teachers are the public face of the church. They are men who shepherd others and bring them to faith. But when they fail to teach the whole counsel of God, fail to accurately and compellingly teach that whole counsel of God from a life of integrity, they cause those who are weak in the faith, those whom the Savior tenderly called "these little ones who believe in me," they cause them to stumble and sin. Matthew 18, verse 6. When Paul charged the Ephesian elders with the words, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and unto all the flock, over whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Those words from Acts 20, verse 28. He was reminding teachers of their double responsibility. First, take heed to yourselves, That is, take heed to your own personal walk with the Lord, and then take heed to all the flock over the which you have been made overseers. Those who are appointed as teachers in the church, in the Christian church, have that double responsibility to watch over both their own life and to watch over their flock. If they fail in either of these areas, disaster awaits. Therefore, at the final judgment, they will be judged with greater strictness. Oh, how easily a congregation can be destroyed when a Christian teacher has a moral failure. And how easily a Christian congregation can be destroyed when its leaders fail to shepherd their people adequately. How many churches have been destroyed when a leader fails to guard his own marriage and falls into sexual sin. And other churches flounder when their spiritual shepherds wander off and, I'm sorry, when the spiritual shepherds allow the sheep to wander off and fail to do anything about it, fail to go and reclaim them. So how important, therefore, that pastors and elders watch over both their own life and their flock. So they have two things to watch out for, and I guess I'm speaking to the elders here. I'm also speaking to myself. We have to watch over for our own life and watch over our flock. The elders of the church have been entrusted with the most important responsibility, and they have a charge to keep. As divinely appointed shepherds of the flock, they will be judged with greater strictness. In our Old Testament text, God tells the prophet Ezekiel, he says, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." A prophet was to be a spokesman for God. His job was to proclaim the message God gave him, nothing more, nothing less. The prophet spoke in God's name and by God's own authority. The prophet Ezekiel was commissioned to go to the wicked and warn him of his danger and urge him to get right with God. If Ezekiel were derelict and did not follow through with his commission, if he disobeyed and failed to warn the wicked, then God's judgment was clear. His blood will I require at your hand. What a sober warning. The prophet would be answerable for the wicked man if he failed to warn him. God was warning Ezekiel, his death will be laid to your charge. As a prophet, he would be judged with greater strictness. It is no accident that our Lord Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Isn't that a precious title for him? I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. If anybody else were to say that, we would say, it sounds like he has a problem with his ego. But Jesus was just telling the truth. I am the Good Shepherd, he said. I care for my sheep. I watch out for them. I count them. I know my own. I know when any are missing. So he calls himself the Good Shepherd. So it's no accident that our Lord Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, while his ministers are charged to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Christ's ministers are his hands and his mouth, his mouths to carry out his shepherding work. The Savior said, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Matthew 18:12. If the spiritual shepherd is derelict and fails to go after the straying sheep, then he will be judged for it. Well, since pastors and elders are responsible not only for themselves, not only for their own life, but also for their flock, they are judged with greater strictness. In our New Testament text, the Apostle James has taught the principle that faith without works is dead. We spent the last 3 weeks looking at this topic. Faith without works is dead. That if we are truly trusting in Christ for salvation, then we are responsible to follow through with a life of good works that are the fruit of saving faith. These good works, as we saw, are those which God has appointed in His holy word, the Bible. All our thoughts, our words, all our actions are to be brought into conformity with the will of God taught in His holy word. Now, as James begins chapter 3, although, of course, we understand that the chapter divisions were put in later, but as he turns to the next subject that he's going to write about, James highlights an area that is particularly in need of sanctification. That is our tongue. And I think probably all of us at some point in our life have gotten in trouble with our tongue. And maybe we can relate to the truthfulness of that statement. Here is an area that is particularly in need of sanctification. Not only is our tongue sorely in need of taming, it is also notoriously difficult to tame. As a matter of fact, in verse 8, which we will look at more next week, James flatly says, "The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." As I read those words, I think of the poison of an animal that bites its prey and injects poison. What James is saying is that it is utterly impossible for man to tame his tongue. Listen to his words again. The tongue can no man tame. The tongue is absolutely in need of God's sanctifying grace if a man is going to get the mastery over his tongue. He says, we all stumble in many ways. And then he says in verse 2, and this is very significant, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Anybody say, that's me? Yes, all of us are sinners. All of us stumble. All of us have stumbled with our tongue at some time or another. Whether it's a little child saying, no, I won't obey. Or whether it's an adult that maybe puts down a neighbor or destroys his reputation. All of us stumble. All we like sheep have gone astray. But James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. But who can do that? The tongue can no man tame. Clearly, the only perfect man, the only man able to bridle his whole body and bring it under subjection to the will of God, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's a description of Christ in James chapter 3, verse 2. Here's the man that is able to bridle his tongue and bring it under subjection to the will of God. So Christ is the perfect man. As John puts it in his epistle, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. The rest of us were sons of Adam. We're fallen. We come short of the glory of God. As the Bible teaches, in Adam, we are all spiritually dead. We cannot tame our tongue. We cannot tame our whole body. The only power that can enable us to do that is the power of God. So, Christian, you absolutely cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. you need to call out to God and say, "Oh God, I really want to obey. I really want to tame my tongue. I repent of my sinful words. Oh God, give me the power to control my tongue." The Bible tells us, "I can do all things, even control the tongue, through Christ who strengthens me." In verses 3 and 4, he gives a couple of examples. He talks about the horse and the bit in its mouth. He talks about the ship and its rudder. You cannot simply sit down with a horse and say, "Now today we are going to such and such a destination on such and such a path." No, that would never work. Horses are large animals. As a matter of fact, there are some people that are afraid to get up on a horse because a horse is so big and so tall. And if you go up to it and try to push it, it's not going to move. Horses are large animals. They would be truly ungovernable unless bits and bridles were put into their mouths. Bits and bridles are small devices, but they can be used to turn a very large horse. In like manner, rudders are small devices, but they can be used to turn a very large ship in whatever direction the pilot determines. The horse's bit and the ship's rudder are comparable to the human tongue. All are instruments that can be used for good or for evil. Gill observes that a bridled and sanctified tongue that is influenced by the grace of God and directed by the Spirit of God as it speaks great and good things, it has great power. And indeed, he's right. Faith, as the book of Romans teaches us, comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of the Word of God. That preaching, of course, is done by a human tongue. And yet consider the great damage an unsanctified tongue can cause. Recently, Brett Kavanaugh's confirmation as a justice on the U.S. Supreme Court was marred by an accuser coming forward with accusations about inappropriate conduct as a teenager 35 years ago. The accusations were never corroborated, so the case never went anywhere. But a man's reputation has been tarnished forever. Were the accusations true? Maybe, maybe not. God's word declares, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established." Deuteronomy 19:15. The accusations against Justice Kavanaugh were never proven according to the biblical standard. But no matter. In the minds of many, Justice Kavanaugh is a sex abuser. The Ninth Commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name. But the confirmation process resulted in the trashing of a man's good name. Oh, the power of the tongue for evil. And so James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." In the scripture, there are no independent Bible teachers. All Bible teaching is to be under the oversight of the church. In the Bible, it was a serious thing to pretend to speak for God. As the old saying puts it, talk is cheap. It's easy to claim to be speaking in God's name while simply making it all up. Yet listen to the stern warning given to ancient Israel. I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 18:20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Deuteronomy 18:20. Clearly, God did not want people he had never called to go around claiming to speak for him. Most jurisdictions make it a crime to impersonate a police officer with the intent to induce another person to submit to your authority. Just as it is a serious matter to pretend to be a police officer, so it is a serious matter to pretend to be a minister of the gospel. No minister possesses independent authority. Every legitimate teacher of the word is responsible to the church which ordained him. If he teaches error, then he can be called to account. Others, such as lay men and women teaching Bible studies, or men preparing for the ministry who fill pulpits as a means of testing their gifts, ought to be approved by their respective churches. And so, for instance, in our church, the session is approved. Bonnie is a teacher of the women's Bible study. And though the elders don't sit in on every study, she is certainly aware of the fact that she is accountable to someone. Everyone is accountable to someone. There's no minister that can stand up in front of a congregation and say, "I'm accountable to no one, only to God." It's easy for a person today to get an audience. There is desktop publishing, something that didn't even exist when I began the ministry many years ago. There's podcasts, there's blogs, there's social media. Anyone with an ability to speak can set himself or herself up as a Bible teacher. If he or she is good enough, then people will start sending in money. There may even be book contracts. He might even take his show on the road and start going around the country holding seminars, and people will come to them. If he's a good enough speaker, he'll have an audience. This fact has not kept various self-assured crackpots from doing just this at various points in church history. Now, this was long before desktop publishing and blogs and web cameras and so forth, but there was the case of Charles Taze Russell. Interestingly, Russell was a covenant child of Presbyterian parents in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, who as a teenager, we read, was an enthusiastic Christian witness, even chalking Bible verses on fence boards and city sidewalks in an attempt to convert unbelievers. When he was 16, he began to question the teachings of the church, particularly with regard to the deity of Christ and everlasting punishment. Russell went on to become one of the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of Christ, who deny everlasting punishment. With regard to Christ, they teach and they believe that Jesus was just a mere man, and they deny the existence of everlasting punishment as well. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, Russell promoted the views of the ancient heretic Arius, whose teachings were condemned as heresy in the Council of Nicaea way back in AD 325. All three major Christian traditions, Roman, Orthodox, and Protestant, hold to the deity of Christ and reject Arianism as unbiblical. So let me say emphatically, God the Son is not a mere creature. Rather, he's the Creator through whom all things were made. As Paul teaches in Colossians, "For by him all things were created." Colossians 1:16. The Jehovah's Witness translation changes "by him all things were created" to "by him all other things were created, adding an entire word, other, which does not appear in the original Greek. A clearly biased mistranslation. Jesus promised to guide his church into all truth. John 16, verse 13. This does not mean that any individual Christian has a perfect understanding of Christian doctrine. It is not the individual Christian who is independently guided into all truth, but the church, the whole church. Jesus taught that if a person refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. A person who refuses to hear the church cannot be regarded as a Christian. To dismiss the whole church as corrupt, even churches that faithfully preach the gospel and hold historic Christian faith, is clearly a failure to hear the church. Well, other unfaithful teachers, besides Russell, take the focus off Christ and put all the emphasis on man, his needs, wants, desires, aspiration. They have a message where they tell people that if they come to Christ, he will make them wealthy beyond their wildest dreams. They will achieve their best life now. All they have to do is name it and claim it. Millions of people are deceived by this kind of approach. Worse, they do not hear the true biblical gospel, which is not about what man, but about what Christ has done to save us. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But for a man to climb into the pulpit and focus on man's wants instead of Christ's work is a travesty. Someone who so misuses the Christian pulpit will indeed, as James puts it, receive stricter judgment at the hands of an offended Christ. How dare you impersonate a true minister of the word for the sake of personal gain? I always get very nervous and very suspicious when so-called Christian ministers have great wealth because of their ministry. Here the Lord Jesus Christ went around and he had one cloak that was woven in one piece, and when he died on the cross it had to be the soldiers cast lots for it. And now we have ministers that have multiple homes and multiple automobiles and airplanes to get around with and so forth. But woe to the minister who impersonates a true minister of the word for the sake of personal gain. Such are false shepherds, leading their people not into the green pastures of God's word, but down the slippery slope to perdition. So James writes, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And notice, by the way, that this admonition is addressed to individual Christians, not the church. Because God's calling of a man begins with the desire in the human heart. As Paul puts it, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work," 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. But though the desire begins in the human heart, a man's call is confirmed through the church. And so the church is advised, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. There are three components in determining God's call upon an individual: a man's desire to be used by God, his fitness as demonstrated by his measuring up to the spiritual qualifications for office in 1 Timothy 3. And lastly, the call of the church. As the prophets and teachers of Antioch were praying to the Lord and fasting, we read that the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Acts 13, 2 and 3. So there's three components: the man's desire, his fitness, and the call of the church. A faithful church ordains and installs faithful men to preach and teach God's word, calling the lost to Christ and building up the sheep in the most holy faith. Once again, think with me through verse 2, where it says that a man that is able to bridle his tongue is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. That verse shows us the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not measure up. I can't save you. The church can't save you. Your parents can't save you. No other person can save you except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. Well, a man should never aspire to teach in Christ's church unless he fully grasps the truth that he will be judged with greater strictness. Maybe this verse ought to be used at presbytery meetings where someone comes before the presbytery and says, "I want to be licensed to preach. I want to be ordained to the gospel ministry. Are you ready to be judged with greater strictness? Are you ready to take heed to your own personal life, mortifying your sin and bringing all your thoughts, words, and conduct into conformity with the Word of God? And are you willing? Is the candidate for ministry willing to undertake the spiritual oversight over God's flock? Even going out into the wilderness, going up onto the mountains to bring back the sheep which was lost, as he seeks to build and expand not his own kingdom, but Christ's kingdom for glory, the glory of God." These are serious questions. And as we all are challenged in this passage to bridle our own tongues, speaking only those words which please the Savior, it is the ministers of the gospel who are especially so challenged, because they are reminded they're going to be judged with greater strictness. May God grant each of us the ability and desire to hear the church as it preaches Christ to the salvation of our souls. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, if we're honest, we have to admit, I don't always bridle my tongue. I have sinned, not only in thought and in deed, but I've sinned in word. I've said some things that I would love to go back and erase, but they can never be erased. I've hurt people with my tongue. And Lord, we know that our tongues were given to us so that we could bless God and sing His praises. We know, Lord, that we are all sinners, judged by that perfect standard. But Lord, we're so thankful that there is one who measures up, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man, able to bridle his own tongue and his own body, his whole body, to the glory of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were successful where man failed. And thank you, Lord, for the promise of the gospel that all who look to you in true faith have their sins washed away by your precious blood and are made accepted in the Beloved, able to stand in the presence of a holy God. Lord, I pray that you will help us all, whatever our station in life, help us all to bridle our tongues. Help us, Lord, to learn to come to you and say, Lord, help me to speak only those things which build you up and build up my neighbor. Help us, Lord, whatever our station in life, to delight in telling other people about our wonderful Savior and His great salvation and His heavenly kingdom. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to number 389.